Romans chapter 16. What's in Romans 16? It is Paul greeting and blessing people by the dozens. So many that people say, man, that he never even visited the city of Rome. Maybe he just called out every single name he knew just to show the ties. Let's see what he does in the greetings, and then what follows the greetings as well, with some final warnings and blessings. Listen to God's word, Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help or patron to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ Jesus before I was. I'm going to add one verse that's not in your bulletin. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together for a minute. Lord, give us, we pray, ears to hear all that you're saying to us in this last word from the Romans to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a really remarkable chapter. There's no chapter like it in the entire Bible, where Paul calls out his greeting to 26 individuals, two families, and three house churches. That's a lot of greetings. The first one is maybe the longest. He greets a woman, or commends a woman named Phoebe, who was traveling from where Paul was. Paul wrote the letter from Corinth. He was in Corinth when he wrote the letter to the Romans. And she's from Cenchrea, which is just outside Corinth. And so it's hard to be sure. There's a lot of names and people and movements we're not exactly sure of, but it's really close to sure that she carried this letter, the letter we call Romans, from him as she went to the city of Rome. She had business. Different translations show it different ways, but she came to Rome on a matter. And the word that's used there means usually a legal matter. So she was an important person. She was important enough to travel to Rome on legal business, to be trusted with this letter, and to have Paul commend her. Commended her for helping him and for helping many others. The word that's used for help here is not the usual word for help or helper. It's a word that means something like a patron or a benefactor. In other words, she had some position in her society so that when people got in trouble, she could help them by being their patron, by appearing before maybe a magistrate, and justice was not always impartial. And if you had a friend of rank, that was very beneficial. And Paul says Phoebe helped him and helped others. She used her position boldly and bravely to defend the early Christians who were often hard-pressed. And Paul says, really, we need to return the favor. He says, this woman has been a servant of many, and now it's time for us to care for her. We need to receive her and welcome her and care for her and kind of show her the ropes in Rome and help her find a place to live and all the rest. And it's, you know, the way things are sweetly in this world. When someone does a kindness to you, it's natural and good to want to do kindness back to them. Not that you have to, not that every time you do something good, you expect something back, but it's human nature. When someone is kind, we want to show kindness in return. In fact, Jesus said that. Jesus said, give and it will be given to you in full measure, pressed down and running over. And so Paul commends Phoebe to the church, and he commends us to do good where we can. I don't know how many of you would call yourself a person of influence, that you could be a patron or a benefactor or lend help to someone in an hour of need. But if you can, by all means, do so. And if someone has been kind to you, I hope you take delight in showing kindness again and keeping the cycle of love going. Now, when you look at Romans 16, at first it looks like just a heap of names. But if you pause, you can see some patterns. And one of the patterns is that several of the names, and I'm putting them together here, they're kind of scattered, Ampliatus, Urbanus, Philologus, Hermes, and Julia would be some of them, are names that usually were given to slaves. And so Paul is calling out greetings to people who either are slaves or at least were slaves at some point in their life. And so we know the church, the early church, had slaves who were loved and respected by the apostle. Shows us the diversity of the church. Well, there are also other names that are known from history. Paul mentions the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus. Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great and a friend of Emperor Claudius. And Narcissus, from whom we do get the word narcissism, and he was not a good person, but he was a friend of the emperor. As Paul greets members of his household who are believers, manifestly there were Christians in the household of this man who is a friend of the emperor. And so we get a picture that we have on the one hand, slaves named, called, loved, respected, and also people from the highest ranks of the Roman Empire who are part of the church. We also have a lot of women named here, and I want to focus on that a little bit. We have slave and free and rich and poor, and we have 9 women singled out. We have already Phoebe, and then there's Priscilla and Aquila. They were married, and they risked their lives. Literally, they risked their necks for Paul. Paul knew them. They were both tent makers. They lived together in Corinth for a while, and then they went to Rome, and Paul greets them, and they worked together on many things. And then there's also these names, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, who worked hard, or worked very hard, Paul says. There's kind of a little play on words, maybe. Tryphena and Tryphosa are both words that mean gentle or delicate. So these gentle ladies worked hard alongside Paul, he's saying. And then there's Andronicus and Junius, who are called prominent among the apostles or well-known among the apostles. And obviously they weren't one of the 12. I mean, we know who the 12 were. But an apostle is someone who was given a mission or a task. And there are a variety of people called an apostle, not the 12, because they were sent to do something by the church. And so we have Andronicus and Junius, that's a male name and a female name, who are partners, married. And they did a great job of fulfilling some commission, some task. And so we have a lot of women who are being praised. And, you know, in this church, what we want to do in all of God's churches that are really striving fervently to follow the Lord, whether, you know, whether what the Bible says is something we like or not, whether it causes real change or not in the way we act, we all want to match up the way we live as best we can to what the Bible says. And so we have to look at this and consider sort of 2 things. And if you're a visitor here, you might not know this, but if you've been here a while, you probably do know it, that this church in its long history, 160 years plus, has never had a female pastor or elder or deacon. And that's by tradition, to be sure, but essentially because we believe that's what the Bible says, that especially Paul says that the teachers of the church, the pastors of the church, should be men. He says in one place, I do not permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man. And he says in another place that an elder must be the husband of one wife, and so on. And I think those are straight statements. We should take at face value, even if it's unpopular in our culture, because our goal is to please God and not to fit into our culture, essentially. Nonetheless, we do have a lot of women commended, and it looks like it's kind of toward formal. So we have Phoebe, who's called a servant. Most translations say servant. The word is diakonos, which kind of sounds like our word deacon, and the word can mean servant or helper or deacon. And there's a big debate about what she was. And you know, if you read 20 sources, and I've probably read 40, if you read 20 sources, you're going to find, you know, 10 over here and 11 there and 13 over here and 4 that throw up their hands and say, I can't decide. Whether Phoebe was a deacon, a deaconess, or a helper, what really is telling is that she's called deacon, deaconess, helper of the church, which means she was recognized by her church as a helper, as a patron. She was somebody who was known. I want to make it very clear what I'm saying here. You know, in the Old Testament, the monarchs and the priests were all male, and the Lord called 12 male apostles. I'm not overthrowing that. I'm not going for a radical change here. But this woman is called a helper or deacon or deaconess of the church. And Paul recognizes a number of other people, women, who worked hard in the church, and I think that we should too. I think that we should find a way to be more serious, more formal, more deliberate about identifying, training, recognizing, naming women who are leaders of the church. I think that's what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 16. And it's not just in Romans 16. We have, you know, women singled out in other places. For example, there's a woman named Tabitha who is blessed or praised for her acts of charity and caring for widows, Acts chapter 9 says. And in Luke chapter 8, it says that Jesus, you know, he was an itinerant preacher. He didn't have really much money at all, if any money. Jesus and the apostles depended on gifts. And Acts chapter 8 says and names some women of means who assisted the apostles and Jesus by giving out of their means. And they also helped in the church. And I think we need to move in that direction. Now, my title is senior pastor, and I'm the main preacher and teacher here. I'm not, as I've tried to point out now and again, I'm not the autocratic leader of the church. When I say it'd be good to change, it doesn't mean things immediately change according to some decree that I lay down. I don't choose the officers of our church. An independent committee of the congregation does. And you know what independent committees do? They act independently sometimes. And sometimes they surprise me. Sometimes they surprise me a lot. Nonetheless, I have asked a little team to start the process, not endless study, but, you know, try to move expeditiously toward locating and naming and training and having recognition of women who are leaders within the church. It's not a liberal position or a you know, culturally accommodating position. John Calvin advocated this. Have you heard of him? John Calvin advocated this in the 16th century. He looked, for example, at 1 Timothy 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 10, and maybe a little beyond that, he describes an order of widows in the church. And they had to be over 60, and women of prayer, well known for good deeds, women who brought up their children well, who showed hospitality, who washed the feet of the saints and helped those in trouble. And then they were recognized as widows, meaning older women who were helped by the church and who in turn helped the church. You get the idea. This is not one or two little traits like this is a nice lady. This is someone who's really stood the test of time over the years. And Calvin and others in the church, really going all the way back to the third century, had deaconesses in the church. Calvin said, let's organize really high unemployment when he got started in Geneva, Switzerland. It was really high unemployment. And so he organized the people in his church, and there were two clusters. There were deacons who took care of organizing the money and kind of keeping affairs straight. And there's another kind of deacon that actually did the hands-on work of caring for people. And the first group didn't have, in Calvin's Geneva, didn't have women, but the second group did. They were hands-on, they were commissioned, not ordained, but commissioned. in that day. I think anybody who just kind of thinks a little bit realizes that there are some things that are best done by teams of men and women, some things best done by men, and some things best done by women. Sometimes a man wants to talk to a man, needs to talk to a man. Sometimes a woman needs to talk to a woman. One little sign of that, for the last couple of years, we've had women and men in our prayer room because, you know, somebody might want to pray with somebody of their own gender. And that's a switch. It used to be only elders. And so we've already started to move in that direction. Let me say it a different way. A few years ago, I got a call, kind of an urgent call from somebody who visited the church a few times, not a member, and her husband did not come with her. And she said to me, "Dan, my husband has a good enough income, but he is spending essentially all of our money on gambling and alcohol. We're really on the verge of starvation. He's a controlling person. Can you help?" And showing more zeal than discretion, I went right over by myself. And I got into the house and I saw guns. Lots of guns. And I kind of looked this woman in the eye and I said, "This is a woman who's been mistreated." And then it occurred to me, if he should happen to walk in the door while I'm here alone with his wife with all these guns, I might be running zigzag down the street. And I thought to myself, you know, I should have brought a woman with me. And I will tell you that on many occasions I have brought a woman with me, including my wife, on, you know, quite a number of occasions, and things just work better that way sometimes. And so it's good to have, I believe, women who'll be consecrated and dedicated and trained and recognized we can call on to join in the team ministry of the church. Let me say it a different way. I've shared with you a couple times recently about the refugee community in Eritrea that has fled to Sudan, and I'm getting a lot of email back and forth now these days. And in one of the emails, I heard about a woman who's called Mother Mimi. Mother Mimi, what does that mean? Well, her name is Mimi, and she is viewed as a kind of a mother of the church. She's called Mother Mimi. She's not ordained as a pastor or elder. Actually, members of her family, her husband and son, are elders and leaders in the church. But she's called Mother Mimi because she has an important role. In this place where there's no training for pastors, people from England and America have been coming for about 15 years or so to train. And she is very good at English. And so she has translated hundreds of hours of lectures from English into Sudanese Arabic. And she's recognized for that. Now, her whole family is. Her whole family is one of means. They're medical and engineering folk, and they have means. And the government comes down on them and oppresses them and tries to persecute and intimidate them. And so they've lived a life of competence, achievement, and costly commitment. And Mother Mimi's part of that. I discussed this for a while with Hillary Coffey, who is our women's ministry leader. And she said this, you know, imagine the impact if the body of Christ moved, if each of us were so moved that there would be more and more and more people who had the qualities of elders and deacons to serve in the church, whether they're officially elders or deacons or not. What a blessing that would be. Now, I would be a great fool if I was unaware that we might disagree, even disagree sharply about this. Some of you may be horrified who have heard me say that I believe in, you know, male leadership that's taught in the Bible, and others may be horrified that I'm advocating some kind of recognition of deaconesses. And I know that. What I would hope is that we can read the Bible and follow God's word. And if we see together that we have Phoebe, helper of the church, and these other women, whatever else we disagree about, wouldn't it be good if we could join together and move in that direction? See, we can get angry about what we disagree about. Somebody may say we're betraying our conservatism. Somebody may say we're still too conservative. You can have debates about words and procedures. Or we can say, here are some things we agree on. Let's move together for the blessing of the church and lay aside our disagreements, knowing that we'll never agree about everything. Let's work on what we do agree on. Let's follow the Bible and see God bless in this way. Now, it's also true that after Paul gives many greetings, he tells the church they should greet one another with a holy kiss. May I ask how many of you have extended a holy kiss to someone whom you saw today at church? So I'll let Sunday school or the sidewalk or walking over. Who here has greeted somebody with a holy kiss? Shoot your hand in the air. Got one, two. When we hear the word kiss in our society, we think lip to lip, man to woman, right? But in those days, a kiss, yes, it did exist. Men and women did kiss each other in those days. But for those of you who've traveled throughout the world, in Asia and Africa and the Middle East and parts of Europe, there are, in fact, most of the world practices this holy kiss where a man, quote unquote, kisses another man by touching cheek to cheek, and a woman greets another woman by touching cheek to cheek. And sometimes it's an air touch, if you will. It's actually quite common. And the point is, you take time to say, you're my friend, I recognize you, there you are, I love you, I know your name, and you're warm toward each other. And so what we have here is this, Paul singling out these beautiful and noble people for commendation, and then he's saying, I want you all to commend and welcome and love and care for each other and call each other by name. And I hope that you do that. I hope that you give a culturally appropriate equivalent of a holy kiss on a regular basis when we're together in God's church. Well, Paul moves from all these greetings and happy words to something that seems maybe a little bit jarring. Would you look at verses 17 and following? And I want to explore why Paul changes or shifts his mood in verse 17. Notice what he says after all these warm greetings. He says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. These people are not serving Christ, but their own appetites. Why does he get so harsh, so severe, suddenly with this sharp, sharp warning? Well, if you think about it a bit, you can see why. If we want to have peace and unity and love in the church, we have to be aware that in every organization, church included, there are divisions, and some divisions are a menace. Now, we disagree about all kinds of little things, and most of the things we disagree about are not a menace. They're an irritation, perhaps, or they're bothersome. But some things rise to the level of real disruption. And again, if you want to just look at the lines with me, he warns about those who cause divisions and put obstacles in ways that are contrary to the teaching you received. Now, that word teaching is not the most common or ordinary word. It's actually a little bit loaded up. And it's used, that word for teaching in the original language, is used for the settled content of the apostolic message. So it's not somebody who disagrees with some stray remark some teacher made. It's people who are disagreeing with a core message once for all delivered by the prophets and the apostles to the church. And they're throwing up obstacles and causing divisions by denying it. And they claim to be serving Christ, but they're not. Verse 18, they're serving their own appetites. And they worm their way in by flattery and smooth talk and deceit. And they try to lead people astray. And Paul says, you have to watch out for them. Now, there's a typology of misleaders, if I can use that horrible word, in the early church. And they're not people who simply make a mistake. It's something more than that. They want influence. They want followers. They want to follow their own appetites, it says. Literally, they want to follow their own belly. They're godless. And they use the gospel, Jude and Paul both talk about this. They use the gospel and they say, oh, Jesus is my Lord, he's forgiven my sin. And then they use that gospel to indulge in further sin and live a lawless life. They masquerade as believers and they talk about the grace of the Lord, but they don't actually want to yield to the Lord and live his way. And so they're living a false life and they want others to live with them. And Paul says, be careful of them. Watch out and stay away from them, verse 17 says. He wants us to be innocent, verse 19. He says, I've heard about your obedience. I'm full of joy, but I want you to be wise about good and innocent about what's evil. I hope that you are innocent about many forms of evil. I hope that none of you know how to run a Ponzi scheme. I hope that none of you know how to smuggle drugs into America or any other country for that matter. I hope that none of you know how to pull off a successful slave trade deal in which you dupe someone into trusting you and you ship them off into a country where they're a slave. I hope you are all completely naive about all these things. But we should not be naive about evil. And we should know that we can be misled, that people will try to mislead us, and we have to be ready for that. That's what Paul is saying here. When somebody disagrees with me or with you and kind of gets under your skin, sometimes people say to me, and I'm sure you've heard it too, you know, don't get into a fight with that person because, you know, don't wrestle with a pig because you'll get dirty and the pig will be happy. Have you heard that? Have you heard it without me messing it up? Don't wrestle with a pig because you'll get dirty, the pig will be happy. Have you heard it? It means don't fight over silly things. But then here's an intermediate statement. Somebody said, you know, the worst people often get their way because they're willing to do anything. And sane people walk away. That's, how do you take that? But then sometimes, the apostle says, sometimes you have to be ready to fight. You have to fight when the gospel itself is at stake, when innocent people are being deceived. Be ready to fight. In fact, God is a fighter. Look at how this warning section ends. In verse 20, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a statement. The God of peace will soon crush. The God of peace crushes. Why would God crush if he's all peaceful? Well, God crushes evil for a simple reason. It's the only way to have eternal peace. If somebody doesn't stand up and stop evil, then evil will keep on going. And sometimes you ignore it, sometimes you're wary, sometimes you have to fight. And God says that there will be a day when he fights and crushes evil. And that will give us lasting peace now and forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, there are no evildoers. They have been crushed and sent away. And therefore, there is peace. Well, the peace of the church has another element to it, and that is that God speaks words of peace, and he lets us speak words of blessing to God. If you think about it, you might expect, if you've gone to church a lot, you might expect that the last thing to be stated in this magnificent letter of the Romans is a word of blessing, of benediction, like the word I often say or other pastors say at the end of a worship service. You know, may God send you his grace and his peace and his love and all the rest. And in fact, there are no less than three places late in Romans 15 and 16 where there is a blessing or a benediction. In chapter 15, verse 13, for example, it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit. And then a little later in chapter 15, it says, may the God of peace with you all be with you all. And in our passage, verse 20 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So three times, God has spoken a word of blessing to you and me. But it's not how the letter ends. The letter ends instead with a ringing opportunity for us to affirm God's goodness by blessing him. Would you read again with me verses 25 to 27? Paul says, now to him, that's God, who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a blessing from us to God. It's a blessing that praises God for establishing us in the gospel. When Paul went through the Roman Empire, he would visit a church, preach the gospel, set up leaders, teach a while, leave, and come back. And when he came back, it's often described as establishing the church, making it stand firm and strong. And we are established in the gospel. We're firm and strong when we grasp it and praise God for it because we believe it. One more time, what that gospel is, using the words of Paul. in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith, not by works. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been known. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. That is the gospel. Close to 2 years ago, I told you a story that applies, and if I may, I'll tell it again. A friend of mine was driving down the road one day, and he had an accident. The roads were slick and rainy, and there was a lot of traffic, and he had a friend with him who was distraught, and he wasn't paying attention for a minute. Was going a little too fast and too much traffic, and he slammed on the brakes, and people hit the brakes and skidded, and in the end, he drove into the back of a police car. And the policeman was not happy about this and wrote up a ticket that was about as fierce as it could get. And my friend had to go to traffic court for this. And, you know, this is one of the most law-abiding, do-it-by-the-rules, I-never-do-anything-wrong-I'm-always-good people that I've ever known, maybe even the most I've ever known. And he was horrified to be in night court where, you know, people have 12-inch scars down the middle of their face from knife fights, and they have, you know, tattoos of chains and barbed wire across their shaved heads. And he was not happy to be there. When you go into traffic court, you have to say one of three things when you're charged. You say, innocent, I didn't do it. The officer was wrong. Probably not going to work. Guilty, meaning I did it. I just, you know, I'm a horrible person. I did everything. Or guilty with an explanation, in which you say, you know, I did do it. I did drive into the back of the police car, but, you know, the roads were slick and there was a lot of traffic, and I had a friend with me who was distraught, and I looked over at my friend and talked, and I just looked away for a second, and somebody slammed on the brakes, and I'm really a marvelously law-abiding citizen. Check out my record. And that's what my friend intended to say. And in fact, my friend was so paralyzed by the horror of having to appear before a judge that he was unable to say a word. And so I went along with my friend just to kind of be a comforter and kind of sit with him through this. And I found myself speaking for him. And I said, Your Honor, what my mute friend wants to say is guilty with an explanation. He's really a good person. He's totally law-abiding. He never even was late to grade school. You know, this is somebody who keeps all the rules, and he had a distraught friend, and he's guilty with an explanation. And we appear before God, not as traffic judge, but the judge of all flesh. And we are guilty, and we often want to offer an explanation. But Jesus walks in and says, innocent with an explanation. It's true that this man, this woman, this child did everything they're accused of doing. It's true. But I have paid the price for all their sins, and I have dressed them in my righteousness, and I am their advocate, and because they're with me, they are innocent. We're all who lay hold of the gospel, are innocent with an explanation. And this gospel, Paul says, was always there. It was always in the prophetic writings. But now, today, it's been revealed. It's been revealed with power. We can see it the way nobody ever saw it before. And it's been revealed to all the nations. And this gospel, which Paul calls my gospel, which I used to stumble over. How can Paul call it my gospel? It's not his gospel. It's everybody's gospel. But no, what he's saying is, it's mine. I have laid hold of this. And this gospel that I call my gospel, you should call your gospel. You should say, it's my gospel too. And this gospel brings about the obedience of faith, meaning that when we believe, we've obeyed the most important command. We've loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've given ourselves to Him and to no other God. And so we have Romans ending. We have an ending with all these names that we want to skip over, but they remind us that God knows every name. He knows your name. He knows everyone and will call us all by name into his presence and into his blessing forever, that we might live in delight, sins forgotten, peace abounding, that we might praise God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for our reception of your word. I thank you for this magnificent book of Romans. It's good, but it's also sad to end this long study. And Lord, I pray that you would conform us to your word, teach us to live for you and to praise you as we lay hold of your gospel and make it ours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I had to give back to you as a token of our gratitude and our praise for all you've done for us. Receive our gifts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.